We have gathered this morning to obey an instruction that our Lord gave to be done in remembrance of Him. The only ritual authorized in the scripture that has relevance to the person of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Supper. It is something He instituted for remembrance, because He said, do this in remembrance of me. As we remember Him, our mind should go back to what He suffered, so that you and I will have eternal life. In fact, when you celebrate this the Lord's Supper that was instituted right after the Passover, you are actually testifying or telling the story of His death with conviction. In other words, when you participate, you should have the conviction that yes, Jesus died for me. I'm confirming it here. I'm demonstrating it here as I celebrate. This is also an occasion where all believers are meant to simultaneously focus on the Lord. Because, as we do say many times, some of us will remember Him 10 o'clock, another person 10, 15, 10, 20, whatever. But this is the only time all of us are supposed to remember Him exactly the same time. Because when we gather on this table, under one table, our mind should all be focused on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we expect that He's coming back. This is also a reminder that He's coming back. Many times in our busy lives, we forget that second coming is something that we should always be looking forward to. But they should remind us that yes, He's coming back. So when you celebrate this, there are several things that you're actually saying and doing. But most importantly, that you're remembering the one who gave Himself for you. Now, as the scripture warns us that this is not an ordinary ritual. So, we read that instruction that tells us, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of this bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment in himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. That is to say, there are people who think this is a simple matter of, taking bread and juice, but some died because they did not recognize the significance of what we are dealing with here. So you cannot approach this celebration without dealing with every sin in your life. So if there's any unconfessed sin, this is the time to deal with it. Because if you're a believer and you participate this out of fellowship, you have just bought yourself some judgment from God. For that reason, we spend some time to clear the deck, as we say. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, kind and loving, thank you that your Son Jesus Christ gave us this event to remember Him as a group. So as we begin to celebrate this occasion, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to think and focus upon Him. Focus on Him who is no longer on the cross but resurrected and coming back. Enable us to do this, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. prior to the break and the Lord's Supper, we were looking at the various postures that believers have taken as recorded in the scripture, and we were considering the posture of sitting down. And one of the individuals that we learned this from is Nehemiah, and that's why we quoted Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4, which is now what we read. He reads, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So he sat down, not just only to weep, but to pray. Still though, another posture that's assumed in time of prayer is standing. Now this was the position Solomon assumed during the temple dedication prayer, as was also indicated in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 22, which we have looked at before, but just for completeness, let me look at it again. 1 Kings 8 verse 22 reads, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, in front of the whole assembly, spread out his hands toward heaven." That was posture in prayer. Because his prayer was very lengthy, that, you know, he took various postures. It didn't look like he just continued at one sitting. Anyway, it is because standing was one of the postures used in prayer that Jesus Christ described prayer as that which involves standing. In Mark chapter 11 verse 25. Mark chapter 11 verse 25. He reads, "And when you stand praying," that's the question, "when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." We have really noted the various postures and gestures of the body that may be displayed in prayer. So, a person can pray with hands stretched out. A person can pray kneeling, prostrating, standing or sitting. So there is no commanded postures of prayer. However, as we have been emphasizing, regardless of the posture one adopts in prayer, the most important thing is that the one praying should approach God in humility and cleanliness, and the cleanness of soul, with faith in the Lord's ability, of course, to answer the prayer. So this brings us to another concern some people have with respect to prayer, and has to do with places of prayer. Places of prayer. Now the Lord Jesus, in the prayer pattern he taught, indicated that when a person wants to pray, that the individual should do so in a private place or room, as per the instruction of Matthew chapter 6 verse 6. Matthew chapter 6 verse 6. He reads, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." In fact, I learned sometime in the past that some individuals do not want to pray in public worship because of this instruction, this passage I just read. Now, such a view misses the point of the instruction, as well as ignores, of course, scriptural examples that indicate otherwise. The word room here is translated from a Greek word that refers to either a storeroom, that is a place of keeping valuables. It is probably the only room in a Jewish house at that time with a door. Or the word can refer to the inner room of a house. Now, our Lord's instruction is concerned with the privacy in prayer of an individual. In effect, it is concerned with an individual praying. As the expression, when he says, you pray, that is translated from a Greek verb that is in the singular. Meaning it's talking about an individual prayer, not corporate prayer. What we do here is called corporate prayer when we pray. So, it is not really particularly concerned with all situations of prayer, but with the privacy of individualistic prayer. Therefore, it is a misapplication of Jesus' instruction to take it as meaning that prayer has to be carried out only in the inner room of a person's house, or that it means that believers should not pray in public. Now, like I've explained many times, I just don't know why believers have problems praying in public. When I say public now, I'm not talking about football game or whatever. That's not what I call public here. Public assembly, where all believers have met, like we are now. This is what I mean public. So anyway, it is because of this passage that some then think that there must be a specified place that to pray. That's what they think. So they say it's a private. So it has to be a specified place. And this is not really the case. Therefore, there are two facts that we should recognize with respect to places of prayer to have the correct view. We have said to think that you've got to have a designated place is incorrect. Just because our Lord said when you want to pray, go to a private room. But to correct that, there are a few facts that you've got, two important facts that we need to know to correct that. A first fact is simply that prayer is not confined to a single place. Now this fact is derived from Jesus' declaration to the Samaritan woman with respect to the place of worship in John chapter 4 verses 21 through 24. John chapter 4 verses 21 through 24. It reads, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has not come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. And it is true that Jesus used the word worship in declaring that there is no single right place to worship God. But prayer, though, is part of worship. Therefore, Jesus' declaration here means that there is no one right place to pray. Of course, as we indicated with the issue of postures in prayer, it is not the place of prayer that's important, but the condition of the soul. That continues to be the most important thing. Now this truth is even conveyed when Jesus stated, his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now when we say that, he means that those who will offer right prayers are those who are guided by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is important that regardless of where a person prays, the individual should be under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. It is because prayer is not confined to any particular place or location that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, commands prayer to be offered by believers anywhere in the world. Anywhere. As evident in the instruction of the passage that we cited previously, but I'm not going to go back to that. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. If you remember, that has to do, say, I want men everywhere. It didn't say some particular place. That means there are no defined place. It's anywhere in the world where you are, you can pray. So that's a fact. That's we have to know. So if that's what the Lord says, and so we cannot say, well, I got to only pray in a very small private place. The second fact is that prayer can be conducted inside or outside a building. The fact that prayer can be carried out inside a building is indicated, of course, in the instruction of the Lord Jesus in that part of prayer that we mentioned in Matthew 6, verse 6, where it says, go to a private room to pray. So that means inside. But a person can also pray outside a building. Now, Jesus himself exemplified this truth in that he prayed outside a building, as stated in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Said, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. That's outside. It's not in build, inside buildings. That's outside. He may go up to somewhere in the mountain or a place where just, you know, we don't know. But it's outside. That's the key thing. It is outside a building. The Apostle Paul prayed outside with believers, specifically in a beach. Now you see, we live in a time where, as I keep saying, we have brought down Christianity to a level of confinement whereby we see certain things not to be proper. You know, so if you see somebody praying in beach, for example, a group of believers praying beach, some of us will immediately say they are being superficial. Immediately. Because that's what you've been, you know, some of us, that's what we've been taught. Because we are trying to make Christianity what it's not. We're trying to, you know, confine it. So that is, as people say, respectable. The way Christianity becomes respectable is in the power it demonstrates. Not in the, you know, mannerism that people talk about and condemn. When I say those things, I say, well, Paul prayed in the beach. Look at Acts chapter 21, verse 5. Now, of course, you can, hey, I have to be careful now. He wasn't sunbathing here. He didn't go to the beach to do sunbathing. It's because that's the place from where he's going to live. Acts chapter 21, verse 5 reads, Then when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. Now you can understand that's the beach before they go into the ship. So that's what he did. See, what I'm saying here is the apostle was not hesitant in praying with his fellow believers in a beach or a public place, outside. So that, you know, this whole idea of us trying to make Christianity what it's not, I'm not sure where we get all that from. Anyway, the implication here though is that there's no reason believers could not pray in a public place, so long as most of all the individuals involved in prayer are believers. That's what I say. When most of those involved, they ought to be believers. That's, I know, you know, it makes for religious thing, political thing about people forgetting prayer and this and that place. You know, that sounds great, but it's, when you really look at reality, it's not really praying. When majority of people are unbelievers. If you gather as a group to pray, most people should be believers. Now why do I say that? It's because here, the example we have here involves clearly believers and their family members who may or may not be believers. Now you have to be realistic, because there are, if you know many parents who are believers, when they go to church, they take their children. It doesn't mean that their children are believers. In fact, some spouses drag the other to church. That doesn't necessarily mean the other person is a believer. So that's why I said, when majority are believers. So praying in public may not be proper if those involved in are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they are, no problem with them. At any rate, the truth is that believers can pray anywhere so long as they are in the right spiritual condition. So that brings us then to our next issue that has to do with fasting. So we look at prayer and fasting. So that's the last thing that we need to consider for our study today. Prayer and fasting. See, many Christians, though, are concerned as to whether they should fast as part of praying. In effect, some are concerned as to the relevance of fasting with respect to their prayer. Now, there are probably several reasons for this concern. Why some make an issue out of this? They have reasons. A first reason is probably the teaching of Jesus Christ concerning fasting on the Sermon on the Mount as given in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 reads, when you fast, do not look sober as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your face, on your head, and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is in heaven, who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So that's one reason people are concerned about this idea of fasting, because our Lord says something about fasting. The second reason for the concern of some with fasting in relationship to prayer is that we have records of this practice in the early church. The church in Antioch was involved in prayer and fasting prior to commissioning Paul and Barnabas to their mission work among the Gentiles, as we read in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So you see here, prayer and fasting are linked together. That's what part of the reason. They say Paul and Barnabas were themselves also involved in prayer and fasting, as they appointed elders for the churches they established. According to still that Acts, look at chapter 14, verse 23 reads, "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they have put their trust." So you see here, prayer and fasting are tied together, and that's part of the reason. So because of these reasons, some believers are concerned with the relevance of fasting with respect to prayer. Now, we are not really concerned directly with the subject of fasting in this consideration, although we will draw on some of the facts about fasting that are essential for our consideration of the topic. Now, a person interested in full treatment of the subject of fasting may consult our online lessons on the topical studies on the Sermon on the Mount, particularly lessons 41 and 42, in order to get a fuller grasp of the subject of fasting, because we went to detail in those two lessons that I just quoted to you, lessons 41 and 42. If you click onto the topical studies and click on Sermon on the Mount, go to lesson 41 and 42. You get all the details we went through when it came to this matter of fasting. Nonetheless, though, there are facts that are worth noting as we consider this matter of the relevance of fasting to prayer. A first fact we should understand is that fasting, as given in the scripture, was primarily for those under the old covenant. Primarily. In effect, the instruction to fast was, in a sense, a unique requirement to Israel, as it is concerned with the Day of Atonement, as indicated in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. It reads, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and do not do any and not do any work, whether native born or an alien living among you. Because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance." Now, you see, there is no direct word fast in the NIV or in many of our English versions. Although some English versions, such as the Today's English Version or the New Jerusalem Bible, use the word fast in the place of the expression deny yourselves. Look at when it says, like in verse 29, when it says deny yourselves, it's in that place they put fast. Now actually, the Hebrew verb used means to afflict, to afflict. This afflicting of self is a form of self-denial that is often taken in a more general sense that includes abstaining from all food, all drink, sex, wearing sandals, and even bathing. All these were part of the denial. Thus, it is not only fasting in the sense of abstaining from food that was required of Israel on the Day of Atonement. There were a whole lot more, like some of the things I mentioned. Our concern, of course, is to recognize that when fasting was commanded, it has to do with the observance of the Day of Atonement, something that was unique to Israel and so not applicable to the church. That is it. In terms of the record of fasting, in terms of the scripture. And if you go to our study, you'll find a whole lot more to that. But this is one place where we know Israel was given an instruction that has to do with fasting. A second factor is that the teaching of our Lord on the Sermon on the Mount with respect to fasting was intended to convey to the disciples, who, by the way, were Jewish. It was intended to convey to them that the practice of fasting by them should be remarkably different from that of the Pharisees. That's why the Lord was dealing with the issue in Matthew 6. A third fact, though, is that the disciples of the Lord Jesus did not fast during his earthly ministry, and he defended them by indicating that there was no need for them to fast while he was with them, as we read in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "Then John's disciples came and asked him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? In other words, when people are having a wedding, as we say, those who are with the bridegroom, they don't need to be mourning. They are rejoicing. Anyway, he said, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Now, according to our Lord's answer here, fasting is equated to mourning. Furthermore, he indicates that the disciples will fast when he is removed from them. Now, this implies that the disciples would mourn when Christ is removed. This mourning is probably the period between his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit to be the comforter. So, here is the implication that their period of mourning or fasting will last only a while. But we should know that our Lord implies, though, that fasting is not a part of the church that he is about to establish. Didn't say that. A fourth fact is that the practice of fasting in the early church was a matter of tradition. In other words, they moved from what they practiced as Jews in Judaism, moved it straight into the church. So that's why it's a matter of tradition. For example, the early church followed the pattern of the Jews in appointing 2 days of the week as fast days, that is, Wednesdays and Fridays. While Jews declared fasting for Mondays and Thursdays. Now, although the Didache known as the teaching of the Lord through the 12 apostles to the Gentiles, that book seems to have criticized the Jewish practice of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. Nevertheless, required Wednesdays and Fridays as days of fasting. Also, the prescribed half fasting on Fridays involve abstinence from flesh in commemoration of the passion and the crucifixion of Jesus. And by the way, many years ago, I learned that some people belonging to some group don't eat meat on its Fridays. That's why fish is so popular on Fridays. All because they say, well, we don't want to be eating the body of Christ or something to that effect. I don't know them, but that's part of where this all comes from. So all I'm saying is that the prescribed half fasting on Fridays involves abstinence from flesh in commemoration of the passion and the crucifixion of Jesus. Of course, it is believed that the early church followed this tradition in keeping with the fact that our Lord said that the disciples will fast when he is removed from them. It was in the 2nd century, though, that fasting before Easter, as they say, was introduced. And during this period, bishops declare fasts on special occasions. Now, generally, the money saved from food was given to the poor. In other words, they would say, well, fasting is for this day, so if you're going to spend $5 that day, bring that $5, we're going to give it to the poor. So that's how they dealt with that. Anyway, but fasting was made mandatory in the 6th century by the Second Council of Orleans. That was around AD 541, the Second Council of Orleans, which decreed that anyone neglecting to observe the stated time of abstinence should be treated as an offender. In the 8th century of the church era, of course, fasting then was regarded as praiseworthy. and failure to observe it subjected the offender to excommunication. So we should emphasize that there was nothing in the history of the first century of the church era that indicates that Christians practiced fasting besides the very early days of the church. Certainly not, of course, the Gentile churches, not, of course, including the church in Antioch, because that was a very unique church. So it is strictly after the apostolic periods do we have much emphasis on fasting. A fifth fact is that the epistles contain no reference to the practice of fasting. In other words, all the epistles to the church do not contain anything about fasting. Now, of course, if you use the King James Version, you may try to dispute this point I've just made by pointing to me 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. But I'm going to read, just look at it as I read, so you can see the difference from what I'm going to read. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. This is the way it reads in the New King James Version. So look at it with your NIV so you can see, or whatever other version you're using. It says, "Do not deprive one another except with the consent of a time." This is, of course, dealing with sexual relationship between husband and wife that is not subject to somebody's excuses, as they say. He said, "That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." That's "And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, you notice the NIV does not contain the word fasting. You don't see it. You don't read it. However, we should point out that the addition of the word fasting in the New King James Version or the King James Version period is an interpolation that was added in the interest of asceticism, since all the early and best manuscripts, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, to this particular verse I read to you, do not contain any reference to fasting. In other words, all the best known manuscripts, copies of the original that we have, the best and the early witnesses or the early manuscripts, none of them has the word fasting in this passage that I just read you. It is in the King James Version. Now, of course, you see, the King James Version is based on the Textus Receptus, which is not always an accurate text of the New Testament. Now, in this connection, we should mention that it is not only in this passage that I read, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, do we find the Textus Receptus adding the word fasting when it is believed that the original does not contain that. Another example is in the King James Version in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. And of course, you may be scratching your head, everyone, now, because you're not seeing verse 21. If you're using an NIV, you're not seeing verse 21. So you may be scratching your head, what has happened here? Okay? Well, it's one of those things when we look at those, I laugh, because There was a man who came to this church one time, and he was just trying to tell me how wrong the NIV was, and he printed all this in from the internet and gave me. And I laughed. I told him, first of all, what people don't know, internet, whatever you have there, is just an information. You can't use it in a scholarly atmosphere because it's not vetted by anyone. You can put anything you want. It'll be there. It's not like a journal, a scholarly journal, for example, which will be criticized by other experts. Now, since you don't have it, just listen. And I will explain the reason you don't have it. This is the way it reads in King James Version of Matthew 17:21 reads, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, part of the thing that people argue when they say, you know, see, the new international version is removing the Bible. They are adding. And that's part of the thing, because they don't see verse 21. They say, see, they have removed something from the Bible. Well, they don't realize there's some problem with that. So this verse is not found in the best Greek manuscripts. That is why it is omitted by some of the most modern English versions. For example, the NIV, the Revised Standard Version, and the Today's English Version. All omitted because it is not part of the best known Greek manuscript. Of course, if you have the New American Standard Bible, it incites it. It has it with the parentheses showing that it does not appear in the original. But you probably wouldn't know that because it just put in parentheses. If no one explains it to you, you say, you don't know why. Unless they put, I don't recall them putting a note there. So, you see, the real reason is it is not found in the best known manuscripts, which means it wasn't in the original. Otherwise, there's no reason for that whole entire statement to be missing. In all manuscripts, the best known manuscripts, the earliest known manuscripts. Now, however, though, it is believed that a copyist inserted this verse in Matthew 17:21, as they have it, to agree with a parallel passage in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, that also has problem with the, as far as the King James Version is concerned. Mark chapter 9, verse 29. Mark chapter 9, verse 29. He reads, he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. That's the way he reads in the NIV, as you see. But the King James Version has the word fasting. So they say, only by prayer and fasting, which again is not found in some of the best manuscripts. It is added because of the increasing emphasis on fasting after the apostolic era. Now you have to remember that what you have is English version. I know some of you have loyalty to one version or the other for whatever reason that you do. But it cannot be a reason that is grounded on truth. You know, there are people who have preference on one, preference on the other. But that's, here is the thing. We have thousands of manuscripts bearing in mind that the original Greek manuscript written by the apostles and their surrogates, more or less, all are lost. We don't have any original. What we have are thousands and thousands of copies. They again mine. They didn't have photocopying machines. So Anamnesis will copy those things. They were very careful to copy them. But no matter how careful you are as a human being, you can always be sure, if I just get a page here and hand everyone here pen and pencil or paper and tell you to copy that page, I guarantee you, when we finish, you see that probably 80% will not be correct. So this is what we do with what is called textual criticism. That is, we look at those thousands of manuscripts and compare them to see whether something missed here or something added in order to try to trace back what would be in the original. So there are some that somebody may add something and you try to find out why would they have added that if the manuscript before it doesn't have it. Or you see how spread those omission or addition happen to be. Now all of these are used to determine what the original text said. And may I also let you know that in 98% of passages there is agreement with all the manuscripts to say. The only 2% where there seems to be a lot of disagreement has nothing to do with what will affect your faith. Nothing. So you can understand that, you know, what we have is as accurate as the Lord has given it. So these facts, though, that we have stated lead us then to the conclusion that fasting was not directly taught or encouraged by our Lord, nor did our Lord directly forbid his practice. So we should indicate that fasting as it stands has nothing to a believer's spiritual life. Although the Jews in their mind use it as a means of causing God to hear their prayers, the truth is that there is nothing we can do to hasten God's response to our prayer. We just established that last week. If we bear in mind that fasting was basically a sign of self-denial and humbling of oneself before God, and that we humble ourselves when we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, then we will realize that fasting may in fact become unnecessary for the believer. Because if you want to fast for health reasons, that's great. Some people can lose a lot of weight by doing that. Because I have to do it for a long time, don't I? Just one day a week or something. Anyway, because fasting is a way of self-discipline. Some people may find that they have to do so in order to concentrate on their prayers. I've had people tell me, "Oh, I just, you know, when I'm fasting, I'm able to concentrate a little bit better." Right. If such is the case, then there can be nothing wrong or harmful to his practice in terms of, you know, if you fast. So the only thing that we're emphasizing, though, is that we should never take fasting as a means of impressing God or as a way to add effectiveness to our prayer. That's all we're advocating. A believer who lives continuously under the control of the Holy Spirit does not need to fast per se for his prayer or his or her prayer is effective, because the person has made the condition necessary for God to answer prayers, not fasting. Now, of course, if fasting again causes a person to devote his time to prayer and honoring God, then that's good. In any event, prayer may be accompanied by fasting, but it is not necessary for effective prayer, unless such a practice helps in self-discipline in time of prayer, so that you don't think, which in some cases, if people they probably be thinking more about food than they are thinking about praying. Anyway, so our point is that we should not condemn anyone who feels that fasting will be of help in time of prayer, as some believers in the Old Testament times they did. For example, you see, Ezra the priest did so in Ezra chapter 8, verse 23. Ezra chapter 8, verse 23. It reads, "So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer." Now, so did God answer the prayer because they fasted? I don't think so. He took other care of their spiritual condition, they prayed, but that's just a practice that they were involved in. Now, the psalmist did the same thing, but that doesn't mean that his prayer was answered either. Because we can say he prayed, he fasted, that didn't grant an answer. Look at Psalms chapter 35, verse 13. Psalms, which is one of the passages we looked at last week, I don't remember. It says, "Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting, when my prayers returned to me unanswered." Now he fasted, that didn't make his prayer be answered. So that's my point, is that you can pray, but don't think that you, by fasting, that you have a better chance in your mind of God answering that prayer. So this example is notwithstanding, the truth is that there is no requirement for those under the new covenant to fast as part of their prayers. Hence, it is not mandated for believers to accompany their prayer with fasting. If that makes you feel good, that's great, but it is not, because it's a scriptural mandate. All that's mandate is the soul condition. If that is right and all other things right, God will answer your prayer. So these are issues that I need to answer, and I believe we have answered. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet that has not really come to faith in Christ. That is to say, you don't have life yet. You're a nice person. People tell you that. You're sweet. You don't do anything harmful to others as you perceive it. But the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which means you stand condemned before God, in spite of what people say about you. For you sin in many ways, but you're also a sinner because you're born from Adam. You're a descendant of Adam. You inherited that sin. As a result, you're condemned before God. So there's nothing you can do to change that on your own. So God, in his infinite mercy, did something for you and I. A meeting was held in eternity for the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, take on a human form, and die for your sins and my sins. And that he precisely did. So that when he finished all his work, he was crucified on that cross. And on that cross, he took the penalty for your sins. He The Lamb of God was sacrificed for your sins and my sins. When he finished sacrificing, he said, it is finished. So he has paid the debt that you owe to God about your sins. The only thing that will keep you from having a relationship with God is what you think about this person, Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself on the cross for you. If you believe that he did that for you, and that there's nothing in you that can please God, then you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says that as many as receive him, to them has he given the right to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So the Bible commands us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What I used to believe, the Bible tells you again, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for you, you will receive eternal life. But if you say, I'm neutral, my friend, let me tell you, you're on your way to eternal destruction. This is the day of salvation. Trust in him, and you will escape the God's coming wrath, the eternal condemnation. You escape hell. So, you have had the information. Respond to it, and you'll receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we continue to learn and be effective prayer warriors before you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.